Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. Christ is risen. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we will think together about a theology of suffering and hope. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 7. If you would follow along there with me, please. This is the word of the Lord. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please, and we'll ask for the Lord's help as we open this text together. Father, thank you for the glorious opportunity to be together on the Lord's Day with family and with friends, with guests and folks that we've not met before today, with those that we've known for a long time. And thank you for the instant bond that we share with so many because of our union with Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord and our coming Savior. And we pray that today you would help us as we wrestle with this reality of walking in an experience of suffering and difficulty so often in our day-to-day life. And we pray that you would fill us with hope because of the resurrection of Jesus and the promise that we too will be raised with him. And that you would sustain us, that you would animate us, that you would enliven us by this resurrection hope in our day-to-day walk with you. That as we carry the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, more and more might be drawn toward Christ and into relationship with Jesus to the praise and glory of your grace, and with a manifold growing thanksgiving directed to you. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our King. Amen. Kate Bowler is a professor at Duke University Divinity School, and she wrote a book after multiple years of research. I think it was kind of the direction of her research and study in history. It was a look at the prosperity gospel and its impact. The book was called Blessed, and in that book, she came to obviously multiple conclusions, but one of those is expressed this way. Many of people who embrace the prosperity gospel believe that God can best be seen when people are healthy, wealthy, happy, and successful, and they are pleased to point to their own careers as proof. So prosperity preachers are not afraid to lavish gifts on their family members. I still remember a day that Kathy and I went to a static air show in an airport not far from here, and there was a beautiful Gulfstream G5 executive jet on the tarmac, and we got to tour it. It was beautiful. And we got to talk to some of the people who were connected with it, and we found out that it belongs to a pastor. Where's my jet? Yeah, preachers are not ashamed to dress in ways that draws the attention of the world. I saw a picture once of a young guy in skinny jeans wearing $5,000 sneakers. Some of those things are out there. But, you know, honestly, that's kind of the low-hanging fruit. I'm not really concerned. In all my discussions with you and in the relationship that we have, I don't hear anybody in our midst, you know, clamoring for that kind of experience. And obviously, if you're meeting me for the first time, I don't have a jet. my truck still slows down when it goes uphill. So at the same time, I wonder how many of us are not affected with the root of what produces that prosperity gospel mentality. Dr. Bowler has written some other books after that seminal work called Blessed. And in the publisher's notes to one of those books, as it expresses the intention of that book, it says, "It's hard to give up on the feeling that the life you really want is just out of reach. A beach body by summer, a trip to Disneyland around the corner, a promotion that's on the horizon. People want to believe that they're headed toward good, better, and best. But what happens when the life you hoped for is put on hold indefinitely?" Kate Bowler believed that life was a series of unlimited choices until she discovered at age 35 that her body was racked with cancer. And physicians told her she had, at best, 2 years to live. Now, we can scoff at the excesses and the silliness of the prosperity preachers, but we can drink from the same well without even knowing it. We hear a person has achieved something great, you know, and they say, it just goes to show that anyone can do anything they want if they just work hard enough. Or we hear about someone who's achieved something great and they say something like, you just have to believe in yourself and your dreams will come true. And I sort of go, yeah. It's like the American dream, right? So it may not be clothed in religious terminology, but it comes from the same root. It's hard to give up on the feeling that the life you really want is just out of reach. But the reality is, I'm guessing that as we sit here today, as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship, that all of us could say that our life doesn't look like what we planned for it to be. We're not in that place that we thought we would be at this point. What do you do? Abandon it? Walk away from it, walk away from those who are in it, try to start over somewhere else with someone else. What happens when we realize that our lives are not marked by the ability to pull off whatever we want as long as we work hard? Rather, our life is marked by weakness and suffering. What do we do? Now, I'm not going to try to solve the question of evil today, but I do want you to know that there is great encouragement in the text that's before us. The good news of Jesus Christ is carried by people of weakness so that the power of God can be on display for the nations, for their good, for their rescue from sin and death and hell, and for the glory of God. And that, friends, is good news today. I'm praying that God will help us to develop a robust, Christ-focused, biblically grounded theology of suffering, and that today might be an opportunity to begin that. Without it, I'm afraid that you're going to buy into the lie that you're not supposed to suffer, which is kind of a Western American kind of idea. You're never supposed to have difficulty, never supposed to be troubled, never supposed to have difficulty. Someone said to me one time, the Christian life is just not supposed to be hard. I hear you chuckling. In fact, people will tell you if you suffer, you must be doing something wrong. If your life is difficult and you keep running up against challenges and hardship and persecution and quote-unquote bad luck, maybe God is unhappy with you. Maybe you're being punished for things that you did in the past or didn't do. Maybe God has forsaken you or turned his back. He's busy taking care with other things that are more important than you. And I want you to know that those things are lies. The very reason that we gather week after week after week and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just once a year, but 52 times a year, is because we recognize that in the suffering of Christ, there is divine purpose and victory and eternal glory. So every Sunday is a celebration of those things because the week has been full of things that lead us to believe those lies that I was just talking about. And we need to be reminded week after week after week of the provision of Christ for where you have walked this past 6 days and where you'll walk in the next six. You need those encouragements. Our hearts need to be reminded of where real hope is. That your hope is not that if you can just believe and work hard enough to get yourself together, you'll finally get over the hump of the hurting and have your best life now. Rather, your hope is that the degree of suffering in which you walk right now is preparing you for unsurpassed and eternal glory one day. That's a theology of hope that you can have in the midst of your weakness and sorrow and suffering. And so I'd like for you to look with me into this text, open your Bible, and look at the text and read with me verse 7 again of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So the first thing that I want you to learn with me today is that the weakness in which you walk every day has divine purpose. Paul uses language in verses 8 and 9 that indicate this ongoing, all the time suffering. And so as he begins to talk about who we are, he helps us to understand the why of what we're walking in. There are, in fact, three purpose statements in this text. And the first of them is found here. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that, or in order to show. So he's saying that the life we live as jars of clay is so that the power of God can be put on display. Now, Greg Allison explains this very well, so I'm just going to read it to you. In comparison with the surpassing magnitude of the message, the messengers of the gospel are astonishingly meager. The treasure of the gospel is glorious, powerful, enduring, and exalted, but the treasure bearers, you and I, are feeble, impotent, fragile, and paltry. This stark contrast between the two is divinely designed. There is divine purpose in this reality. It has the purpose of manifesting the fact that it is God's extraordinary power that is at work through his people and not something in them or about them that advances the gospel. Hallelujah! That's good news. If the advance of the gospel is dependent upon you and me and our cleverness, strength, ability, and power, we are hopeless. The gospel will not move. But because it is the power of God that's on display in the advance of the gospel, we can be thrilled about that. Now, some might raise an objection and say, wouldn't God's power be more on display if a church of 107 members or whatever we have, and its old, bald-headed, short, I can't wear skinny jeans preacher, did have a jet? Wouldn't that be an expression of the greatness of God? And wouldn't people look at me flying around in a jet and say, wow, how awesome God is? No. That's the short answer to that question. That's never been God's design to put his power on display. Think about me, with me, about the birth of Jesus. Born to a teenage girl, a mother and her husband who had no real resources or place or position or power or status in this world, in a borrowed stable, a place where animals were housed, and best as we can understand, laid in the trough where hours before animals had been eating their daily food. Jesus came into the world to no trumpet fanfare, no glorious worldly welcome, no status, no power, no gold, no silver, no great clothing, no fabulous entrance into the world as far as the world is concerned. Jesus lived the life of humility. He never owned his own home, probably didn't own much more than the clothing on his back. He had no place to lay his head all the days of his life. No honor was given to him. In fact, he was despised and rejected by those in power. And then at the end of his life, in his entrance into Jerusalem, though it's to the fanfare of the cries of the people of their hosannas, it was not on a great war horse with a military entourage coming in to take over things and establish his earthly kingdom, but it was on a donkey, and within hours he was under trial, beaten, smitten, mocked, spat upon, and crucified in humiliation. Hung up on the cross as a criminal in public shame, and then, even after his death, laid in a borrowed tomb. And then, even after his resurrection, depicted in many places artistically as a crucified man, the body of a man on a cross with the head of a donkey. This is the Christian Messiah. So it makes perfect sense that God has not changed his designs for those who are in union with this Messiah. That the lives to which he has called us are not lives of greatness, glory, honor, and power and status, so that the world looks at us and wants to be who we are and have what we have materially, but we are these jars of clay that Paul describes here. Not to say that we are worthless, but to put on display the glorious contrast so that there is no question in the world that the power that's at work in us is not ours, but is from someone outside of us. Consider the way that Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so there is nothing in God's design that is for us to be able to say, "We brought this goodness to you, God. Aren't you glad I'm here?" Now I think about all the times that I stood in the gym at Frank Brown Rec Center and waited to be picked last on the basketball team. You know, because I really couldn't come and say, "Look at the awesomeness I could bring to your basketball team." And we can tend to think that that is the way that God looks at us. Paul characterizes himself and others as jars of clay, earthenware vessels. He's saying that we are fragile, easily broken, and weak. And he's saying that it is not our lives that validate the gospel. He's saying the gospel is what speaks so powerfully in spite of who and what we are. The gospel is just not very well carried by those who are awesome, but by those who are desperate, needy, undone, broken, and set aside by the rest of the world. Thanks be to God for so powerful a work in each one of us. God just does not operate by the world's design of impressive packaging and beautiful influencers. God does not gain glory or show his greatness through our being great. But he shows himself great on our behalf. I want to kind of move on through and think about this question, though, for just a minute. What if you are gifted? What if you are strong? What if you are really good looking like me? You know, what if you are tall and athletic, or what if you are artistic? What if you are endowed with amazing gifts or come from a family with money? Does that mean that you are of no use, or that God doesn't want you, or that you're shunned because of that? Well, I would say Calvin addresses this particularly in terms of ministers, and I'm going to try to paraphrase what he says. Let the most eminent be selected for pastoral work. Let them be admired for their birth, intellect, and blessing in this life. But let them still know that they are not more than a fragile clay pot, a depository of an inestimable treasure. And so I would say that it's not the temporal giftedness or blessings that you have known that disqualify you. It's the attitude that they make you something you're not. And so to understand that those things maybe even set you up to even more be humble, more be dependent upon God, more be yielded to him, allows you the opportunity as well to recognize that you're a jar of clay, a cracked pot, if you will. The very best of us, temporally speaking, is an earthen vessel. And the things that we bring to the table are of no value in comparison with the treasure of the gospel. And so wherever God has placed you, there is divine purpose in that and the way that he's working through your life. We walk in weakness so that the power of God can be put on display. Secondly, let's look at verses 8 and 9 in particular and recognize that the weakness in which you walk every day has divine provision. So, verse 8, Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not dismayed." So, as you hear those descriptors there, do you recognize yourself in any of those? Do you say, well, that talks about my life right there? That's kind of the way things are going. I'm afflicted with problems. I'm struck down. I'm persecuted. I'm feeling those kinds of things in my life. Not only that, but I recognize maybe in more personal and intimate ways than ever before that I am on the way to death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 reminds us that we were made of the dust, and to dust we will return. And you may feel that acutely in these days. And so the question is, where do you find hope in that reality? I think there are a couple of ways that the world would entice you to respond to those things. The first would be to be endlessly and overwhelmingly optimistic. Again, kind of like me. For those of you who don't know me, my family says I'm more like Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh series than I am optimistic. So the reality is that you can be optimistic about life and say, this is not gonna slow me down. I'm gonna do the chemotherapy. There's no cancer that can beat me. And at the end of the day, you're just gonna wind up exhausted. Or maybe you just live in denial. Maybe you say, that's not really my problem, that's not afflicting me, that didn't happen to me, I'm not wrestling with that or struggling with that. But that blocks the way forward, and it prevents your healing and restoration and growth. So both of those options will either leave you completely physically and emotionally exhausted or just boxed up and blocked off from making forward progress. The Bible calls us to a third way. It says our weakness and our suffering in this life is a reality, and it even has a divine purpose. Sin comes at us, brokenness comes out of us, we are wasting away day by day, but God is at work at the very depth of who and what we are in the midst of those realities. He's transforming me, He's remaking me, He's shaping me into the very image of Christ. And so as Paul uses this language, he's basically thinking about his own life. He's giving a bit of a personal testimony. And I placed those difficulties in two columns in your written notes, if you picked those up as you came in today. In the first column, you find things that are kind of the experience of human weakness living in this world. And in the second column, and I should do this in case you don't have that in front of you, in the first column is those things: I'm afflicted, I'm perplexed, I'm persecuted, I'm struck down. In the second column is, but I'm not crushed, I'm not driven to despair, I'm not forsaken, and I'm not destroyed. So in the first column, you have the general reality and experience of people in everyday life to one degree or another. And in the second column, you have divine provision in the midst of that reality. In the first, we have things that Paul experienced that were a part of his life. It was the very reason that people were poking at Paul in Corinth. And they were saying, we see these things going on in your life, and as a result, you must not really be an apostle. In fact, we think that God has forsaken you, because the one who's on God's team would never suffer in these kinds of ways. So you hear the prosperity gospel and the way it started in the first century? And so that reality, Paul is pushing back against. And he's saying, not only do these things not disqualify me as an apostle, but they qualify me. They show the legitimacy of my relationship with God and the message that I'm bringing to you in Corinth. Because this is the real experience of people who live in a broken world, and here is the power of God at work in those people's lives to preserve them and provide for them. God delivers him over and over again. And again, friends, that's why we come to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus week after week after week. Not just on Easter Sunday, but every Lord's Day we come to remember these things, because we forget, we get weary, we get worn down, and we need to be reminded. So let me just kind of walk with you through some of those realities that Paul's talking about in a little more detail. And let me say that in case you're starting to get anxious, because this is a three-point sermon and we're only starting the second one, the last one's going to be really short, and I'm not even going to get through the whole text, okay? So you're going to have to come back next week. This hope that I'm talking about, this thing that animates Paul, is the resurrection of Christ. Look down on into the text at verse 14. He's just described and said, we have a great faith, even though these are the things we experience in this difficulty and suffering. We have great faith, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And so Paul is anticipating the resurrection and all that that will bring to pass in his life. And that's what animates him or sustains him in this reality. So he can say, I'm afflicted but not crushed. In Acts chapter 18, verses 12 to 18, Luke records an encounter that Paul had in Corinth. His ministry was interrupted by a group of Jews who were accused him of, quote, persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So they were all ganged up against Paul and brought him to a legal hearing and were trying to shut down his ministry. But before Paul could even make a defense of his ministry, the proconsul, a man named Gallio, stepped in and said, this man's not doing anything wrong. He dismissed the case altogether. And the text tells us that Paul was able to go on for many days sharing the gospel there in that place. In fact, those who had tried to shut him down failed because Paul's ministry went on for a decade after that, all through the Eastern Mediterranean. And so he was afflicted. There was a concerted effort to slow him down, but he was not stopped. He was not crushed by that. I would encourage you to memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, because it uses this same kind of language. And it says that even when I am tempted, there is no temptation that has overtaken me that is not common to man. So I'm not coming up against a unique difficulty here. But in every circumstance and situation where I feel sort of bottled up by something, God has made a way of escape. So cornered, but not without a way of escape is the idea that's there. And so for all those kind of cornering experiences that you have in your life, God is creating and providing by His grace a way for you to move out of those things and not be trapped by them. Secondly, Paul says, I'm perplexed, but not driven to despair. Some will translate this, I'm at a loss, but never totally at a loss. So it's like, I'm in a really hard spot, but it's not bewildering, or I'm not overcome. I'm not at wit's end. And it seems like Paul might be looking back to the experience that he had in Asia that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He says there, we were so afflicted that we despaired of life itself. And this seems to be Paul writing out of his experience that in a situation that looked like was going to cost him his life, God delivered him. And he says that whole experience had a design to teach me that God is the one who's ruling and reigning here, and even if I get killed, He could raise me back to life if that's what He wants to do. And so, I'm perplexed, but I'm never completely hopeless. God is at work to do what pleases Him. Also, then thirdly, he says, I was persecuted, but not forsaken. The word that's translated here is often used to describe animals being hunted or in a battle, an enemy that's pursuing an army that's pursuing their enemy. So that's the word persecuted. It's that coming after reality that goes on sometimes. In Acts chapter 16, we find that Paul and Silas had been followed around by a girl. You remember she was possessed by a demon, and she was following them around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. And at some point, Paul, I don't really understand this language, but Paul got frustrated with her, and he turned around and cast the demon out. I would, if I was the girl, I would wish he had just done it the first day, right? But he did that, and as a result, the men who made a living by her demonic possession rose up against them, brought them to a sort of court of kind. They were thrown into jail. But at midnight, in a divinely ordained persecution, God came in and rescued them. And out of that rescue and that situation, they were not forsaken, but they had been placed in a situation where they were divinely able to carry the gospel to a jailer and to his family. And so they were not left to complete destruction, but in a time of great need, not only did God deliver them from prison, but delivered them for ministry through the persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul uses the word that's translated forsaken here. And he said he was forsaken by Demas. Later in that same chapter, in verse 16, Paul says that he was forsaken by his friends when he came to trial. That's the exact same word, or word root, that Jesus uses from the cross when he cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so, brothers and sisters, I would contend that in that moment on the cross, Jesus was forsaken so that you never would be forsaken by God because of your sins. And in this reality, Paul tasted this. Even when we are forsaken by people, even when we are forsaken by those who ought to be our friends, who ought to be caring for us, even when we are forsaken in this life, we are never forsaken by God. And that loops back around to that reality that sometimes we feel like because of the circumstances or situations of life, we've been forsaken. And that is not true. Okay? You will never be, because of your sin, if you are in Christ, you will never be forsaken by God. He will never turn his back. He will never walk away. He will never leave you. But he will keep you and make you his forever, for all eternity. And then finally, Paul says, struck down but never destroyed. In Acts chapter 14, verse 19, a group of Jews, again, who were opposed to Paul's ministry, came to Lystra and stoned him. And after they threw rocks at him, they drug him out of town and dropped him and left him there for dead. But he was not destroyed. His disciple, the disciple buddies gathered around with him outside of town, and he was raised up, and they went back into town. And then they went on preaching and teaching the gospel. He was beaten down, but he was not destroyed. Now, listen to this. In this catalog of suffering, Paul is not boasting about his buoyant self-sufficiency. And Paul is not calling attention to his own courage in the face of adversity. This is not the point where I say, so be more like Paul. Stiff upper lip and all that stuff. Be like Paul and have courage in the face of your adversity. No. In this catalog of suffering, Paul is not boasting about himself. He's boasting about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying his utter dependence as a frail, suffering, cracked clay jar is that leads him to dependence upon the excellence and the provision of God's power. So your weakness is not a sign of divine disappointment. The fact that you're not that person that the world sets forth as awesome does not say anything about you or the way that God looks at you or thinks about you. Your struggles are not an indictment on your love for Christ or the validity of your Christian profession. Do you hear me? Your struggles are not an indictment on your love for Christ or the validity of your Christian walk. It is an invitation to engage with the divine conqueror, the person of Jesus Christ, who was crucified in your place and raised to life. It's a divine appointment to see the life of Jesus manifested in your mortal flesh. Now, where in the world am I getting this? Well, look at verses 10 and 11 with me. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So Paul says the same thing twice in those verses, that we are in union with Christ, engaged in the suffering that comes to us in this life because of the brokenness of the world in which we live, but we are also in that manifesting the very life of Christ as he is at work in us through those things, with divine purpose to show the power of God and with divine provision, the presence of the purpose of Christ. Your suffering is not an indictment on you, it's an invitation to you to engage with the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the weakness in which you walk has a divine promise. I used that because it's another P word, you know. purpose, provision, promise, but also wanted to say the suffering of this life has a divine shelf life. It has an end. It will be reversed. And at this point, I want to just ask you, what is it that moves you to faithfulness in anything in life that you're faithful? What is it that moves you to faithfulness? If it's exercise, is it the endorphins, you know, that you get, the feeling you get on the other side of a great workout routine? Is it the satisfaction of a job well done? Is it the raise that you'll get at the end of the year or the end of faithful employment? All of those things are fine, you know, as motivation goes. I'm not saying that there's no temporal payoff in this life for that kind of work. But hormones go awry and companies downsize and they dismiss even faithful employees. They just fire us. And friendships blow up. And my perfectly manicured yard of last week now has weeds and pine cones all over the place. And it looks like a disaster zone. Marriages erupt in trouble. Children disappoint. Parents fail. A doctor calls you to come to his office and tells you that you have cancer. Or some other drastically disappointing news. A police officer shows up at your front door to deliver life-changing news. Friends, every Lord's Day we gather to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus because we need to hope that this is coming to an end, that this is not forever. And when Paul says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also, he is talking to you, Christian. If you are in Christ, the thing that gives you hope in the midst of all these realities, the core bedrock of your theology of suffering is that Jesus is going to reverse all of this. And when Paul says that he knows he'll be raised with Jesus, you can know that too. The hope that he expresses in this text is ours. The same power that raised the people that Paul's talking about being with. He says, I will be with you. So this is hope is not just for apostles. It was for all those Corinthians, those sexually immoral, stubborn, obstinate. They need multiple harsh letters to get them lined up theologically kind of people. They are going to be with Paul in the presence of Jesus. And so, Christian, are you. So am I. They are there now, awaiting only their resurrected bodies and the final consummation of the kingdom of God. And the same confidence that Paul had is ours, and that is true because Jesus was raised from the dead and he is alive now. It is true because he is not dead in a tomb someplace. He is bodily present with the Father, now making intercession for you. And he is now the Savior who calls you, repent of your sins, where you are, as you are, right now, and believe on Jesus Christ and receive eternal life, rescue. Not power to own a jet, not strength to be thought of highly in the community, life, eternal life, resurrection life, hope, sustaining provision and strength for every day through which you walk this week. And next Sunday, we'll come together. If Jesus hasn't returned, we'll come back together and we'll hear about it again. That's what's coming in the rest of this text for us. But until then, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's life in a look at the Savior. Life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. They won't disappear. But this light and momentary affliction, in comparison with the weight of the glory that is coming, that Jesus has secured and has promised to you, is yours, stored up, held by Him even now. So the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray together. Jesus, work your resurrection power in our hearts even now. Fill us with hope in the midst of our sorrow and suffering. That this is not without purpose. Fill us with hope that you are with us. Fill us with hope that the promise of the resurrection is ours. That we can be gripped and animated and held up by the real hope of the glory of God being ours in Christ one day. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.